So thankful that you're here with us today. We get back into Revelation today, chapter 6. And as we begin, I want to remind you of possibly a children's story, children's fable that you heard growing up about Chicken Little. You can tell we're going to get real deep today. Chicken Little was eating her lunch, and an acorn fell on her head. And she believed that the sky was falling, and that was her message. The sky is falling, the sky is falling. In the English version that dates back centuries ago, the chicken, we're told, Chicken Little, runs towards the palace to warn the king. And while she's running to warn the king, she is telling all the other animals that she meets along the way that the sky is falling. If you remember, they had some rhyming names like Henny Penny and Turkey Lurkey and Goosey Lucy. And then if you remember that story, they, as they're going to the king's palace, came in touch with Foxy Loxy. I don't know if you remember him, but he promises all the animals that he knows the sky is falling, but he has a plan to rescue them. And his plan really involved eating all the other animals except Chicken Little, who's able to escape with her life. And you go, what is the moral of that story? And the moral of that story is don't believe everything that you're told. Well, what has survived over the centuries with this phrase from Chicken Little, the sky is falling, that in a very mocking way is giving to those who are crying about and warning about doomsday or that judgment is coming. And they will share with people, oh yeah, they're those of that group who think the sky really is going to fall. Don't believe them. Don't believe what they're having to tell you. They're deluded, confused people running around like silly chickens saying the sky is going to fall. The sky, they would say, is never going to fall. However, that was years ago that that mocking statement might be given to those of us who would say, well, have you looked at the book of Revelation and what God says he's planning to do to this earth? And so thus, the tune of Chicken Little has definitely changed in our generation. One author put it this way, and I quote, 40 years ago, Hollywood's futuristic movies were utopian. Life evolved into something perfect and wonderful, but today they are apocalyptic. The world is not getting better. The world in the future might be a world of wild creatures or a land that is either uninhabited or unlivable. And the planet is going to be filled with dangerous or even possibly just barren wasteland. And so it's not unusual anymore to hear a philosopher like Alfred North Whitehead say this, it's the business of the future to be dangerous. Carl Sagan, that'll bring a name up from the past, the astronomer and secular humanist whose television program Cosmos, A Personal Voyage, in the 1980s was watched by an estimated 600 million people, and he led people basically to worship the universe. In fact, his pseudoscience theory laid the groundwork back in the 80s and 90s in which people were told to communicate their wishes to the universe. The universe then, by the laws of attraction, would fulfill all of your wishes or all of their wishes. And before his death, Carl Sagan wrote this, we have only a few decades until doomsday. But no one back in that time was accusing these men of just having a message of Chicken Little, the sky is going to fall. In fact, we live in a day in which the new prediction is that the world will be destroyed in 12 years. And the average person today believes that's true. They know. People see today that we live in a threatening universe and they cannot prevent it no matter how many new green deals are confirmed. God's judgment is going to come. Friends, there is going to come a day there will be no more earth days. We live in a disposable earth and God created it and God is going to destroy it. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, I believe we have one of the greatest opportunities to deliver the truth of the message of impending judgment, and there is a way of escape, and it's only through Jesus Christ. Can I tell you this? Prophecy, as we study it, is not just about tomorrow. It's relevant. It should be important for us today in getting out that message. I mean, we can announce to our generation today that their inborn fear of the future, the sense of doomsday, that it's coming, their suspicion that the earth and that human race cannot just keep going forever without encountering some global apocalyptic terror, that they believe that's all true, that it's coming. And there's coming a day, as we open up to Revelation chapter 6, that the sky is truly going to fall. As we read this text, some of you might be thinking, why in the world is God wanting us to know about this mega earthquake, the sun being black, the moon turning red, the sky, the stars falling out of the sky being split open? I mean, is God wanting me to have a nightmare? I mean, all I'm trying to do is know how to deal with my third grader or how to deal with my boss when I get to work on Monday morning. Maybe a little fear would help him. And yet, really, in our life, the message has been more about us. We're concerned about ourselves today. And when I read a passage like this, I'm impacted that I know what's coming and I have a responsibility to talk to my third grader, to talk to my boss about what is coming and what Jesus did for us in conquering sin and in conquering death. And if you would say, well, I'm just not comfortable in sharing not even my testimony or even, I don't even know really how to share the gospel with people. Can I tell you, we have a class on Wednesday nights called Evangelism Explosion. You can sign up. It starts this Wednesday at 6 o'clock. You can sign up at the information desk. We're gonna go through that course with you. We're going to take you out. We're going to show you how to talk to people. And I'm thankful for those of you that have been through that, because it definitely gives you some great tools to be able to share the gospel message. But what a great privilege we have this morning to once again look into the future and see God's prophetic message. So if your Bible is open to Revelation chapter 6, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the seat in front of you. And I want you to understand, as we look at this, and it's all future, it's all tomorrow, but it should be relevant, it should be important, and it should impact each of us today, because the wrath of God is coming. Follow along as I begin reading at verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Verse 7, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of air, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of the heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. We'll read a little bit later where they totally disappear, but here they're moved out of their place. In verse 15, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the rocks and to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the place of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath and come, and who is able to stand? Let's bow in prayer. Father, the question that we just ended this passage with, you inspired John to write while he was exiled on that island there in Patmos some 2,000 years ago, and it's a question that is great, and it's important for us to ponder that question. Who is able to stand before your wrath? The wrath of Jesus, the Creator, the Judge, if we do not know him as our Redeemer? The answer is that no one will be able to stand before him who hasn't been saved through the payment of the shed blood of your son Jesus. I pray this is a sobering thought, Father, for any who might be here this morning who are not spiritually prepared to stand before your great day of judgment. May they without delay recognize their need for a Savior. And Father, I pray that you would touch our hearts as believers this morning with this message so that we will not hesitate to tell others of this impending doom and that salvation is possible. The lives of many, many that we work with, many that we love are hanging in the balance. Oh, Father, may we be your good and faithful servants this week and this year. And I pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. It seems like the days of God visibly working on this earth, for some of us, just seem like they're not as prevalent as they were, let's say, in the Old Testament, when there was this thundering voice coming from a cloud or fire coming down from heaven, and then the devastating, horrible divine plagues that Egypt saw. They seem to be just distant words that we read about in the Old Testament. And in this technological and scientific world that we live in today, it just seems like wickedness just looks like it's winning. Right now, man is having his day, but don't be fooled. A central prophetic theme throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament deals with the fact that God is going to judge unrepentant man and the world. And that's why we've themed this particular study, the beginning of the end. In Revelation chapter 6, the first four seals depicted for us picture horsemen. That's where we get that term, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And the imagery here that we read is vivid, it's potent, it's even shocking. The passage that Pastor John read for us this morning in Matthew chapter 4 goes hand in hand with what we're reading here in Revelation 6 and these words from Jesus. And he said, all these judgments are the beginning of sorrow or of birth pangs. And so thus you see a more severe progression that begins and continues to develop as we go through these seal judgments. It's like, wow, it gets heavier and heavier and more intense. So look with me at these insights and lessons that the Lord gives us. And we started with the first two seals. Beware of the first one, beware of deception with the white horse. The rider on the first horse really represents the Antichrist. We have it pictured here for you in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. People go, well, I thought that was going to be all peace. Well, what was read to us this morning in Matthew chapter 24 lets us know that, no, these birth pangs are beginning right away, because you get to verse 15 of chapter 24. We'll be reading that in the near future. That's where you see the abomination of desolation. That's where the Antichrist really changes his tactics as far as what he does with Israel. But he comes as a counterfeit Prince of Peace, and he does that primarily for Israel. Deception works because it's always presented as much truth as possible. There are very skilled deceivers today. At this moment, ladies and gentlemen, there are dozens of semi-tractor trailers parked on the property of Yisrael Hawkins in his compound near Odessa, Texas. It is stocked with food. These semi-tractors are stocked with food and water, where all of his followers on his compound are awaiting the beginning of the end, which is going to transpire with a nuclear war. That's his message. He's a self-proclaimed prophet and witness, he says, sent by God to prepare the world for destruction and for the second coming of Christ. In fact, he claims that he and his brother were prophesied in the Old Testament to be the two witnesses that we find in Revelation chapter 11. He has a few seeds of truth mixed in with a bushel bunch of deceptive teaching. Seems like folks there in the compound are blinded. They ignore the cover-up of his delusion and his greed. But what's worse, he is a public disgrace to Bible believers everywhere who claim to believe in this book we call the Bible, and that includes the book of Revelation. Maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, Ken, I would never, ever be deceived by a guy like that. I would never fall for something that he's trying to come up with about nuclear war. And I'd say, well, I'm thankful. I mean, we need discernment in the days in which we live. But there is also a different kind of deception that might hit many of us, a deception I think that's just as deadly. Like, God wants you to be happy first, so that if that's his plan for you, then that's what his goal is, that you'd be happy. And all that stuff about his holiness and his discipline and his salvation, all that kind of talk, it just seems like it holds you down. Satan has always and will always come with a message of deception. He did in the Garden of Eden, and he continues to come with a message of deception today of how a person can live with God. Seal number two was beware of devastation with the red horse. The color of the second horse is fiery red, and it rightly depicts his mission of bloodshed and slaughter. The idea seems to convey that there's some strife within, that there is going to be this battle taking place between peoples and nations and even civil unrest, and no one is safe. One will live in fear, not knowing who can I trust. What a terrible, terrible time. Jesus said it, as was read this morning in verse 10, and then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Anarchy and worldwide bloodshed will be signatures of the last days. As if it weren't bad enough, the Lamb opens up the scroll just a little bit further. Here, remember, he is taking back the title deed of the earth. And he's opening this book that when we read in chapter 5, no one was able. And all of heaven broke forth in weeping, but then the Lamb came, and he's the one who's able. And he opens the scroll just a little bit further, and another rider mounts up, and then another. Look with me at the third and the fourth horses. And again, they too are in this first 3.5 years. Seal 3. Beware of deprivation with the black horse. War has always been a close companion, an ever-present partner that we call famine. When he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. Famine is unstoppable in this time. Christ opens his third seal, and the third living creature commands the rider. He says, "You come. And you see what's going on." And look, the rider has in his hands, he's holding a set of scales or balances in his hand as he rides onto the stage of history. And the color black is associated with that of famine. You can go back to Lamentations chapter 5 and verse 10. And it is a passage that lets us see the emphasis of that. And there is no reason to wonder what these scales symbolize. They symbolize there's going to be an intense time of measuring and rationing food. Look at verse 6. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. The famine is unbearable. Not only is it unstoppable, it is unbearable. 1 quart of wheat in the first century represented the daily need for one person to survive. The denarius was a Roman silver coin that was equivalent to one's day of full wages that they were compensated for. In other words, there was enough wheat to feed one man for the cost of his labor for one day. But let me put it to you this way. Suppose that you were to work at a fast food restaurant, and tomorrow you go in and you work 8 hours and you're paid the minimum wage, which here in Wisconsin is $7.25. You would need, in this day, you would need every bit of Monday's income, let's say $58 minus taxes, puts you around $43. You'd need all $43 to buy one loaf of bread. Imagine that. You talk about inflation, $43 for a loaf of bread. You wouldn't even be able to eat at McDonald's because a Big Mac would cost you $100. It's a runaway inflation during this day. And so thus you gather the family around your paycheck and decide, hey, more than one person in our family needs to eat today. And since you can't afford one loaf of wheat bread anymore, here's what we're told happens. John tells us a person can get 3 times more barley than wheat for one day's wage. And by the way, coarse barley was the food of animals and of poverty-stricken people to eat. Seal 4, verses 7 and 8, beware of death with the pale horse. And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and I beheld a pale horse, and he is named Death and Hades followed with him. By the way, this Greek word for pale is chloros, from which we get the English word chlorine. It's a word that referred to a pale green color. This word was used by the ancients to refer basically to the decay of death. In the 5th century B.C., Thucydides, the Greek historian, used the word for the appearance of people, this word chloros, for people dying in a plague. That's what they look like. This identity is death and hell. The mention of that word Hades would indicate it is a worldwide tragedy that is affecting unbelievers. Hades is the resting place for the wicked until the lake of fire. The impact of this judgment in the wake of this horseman, we're told 1/4 of the world's population will die. Today, it would be like the entire population of Africa and South America being totally wiped out. No people living on those continents. In 1800, the world reached 8 billion in population. In 1974, the world reached 4 billion. In 2011, 7 billion. By 2044, the projection is it will be 9 billion. Think about it. In all too brief of a time, in this first 3.5 years, there will be over 1.75 billion people that will depart this earth, not by the rapture, but by death. Later in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 18, because of the sixth trumpet, 1/3 of those remaining will die. In less than 7 years, 1/2 of the world's population will be taken in death. The instruments that are used in this judgments, we're told that there are 4. And they've been predicted all throughout the Old Testament that these would be the instruments that God would use. Jeremiah 14:12 says, I will consume them by the sword, by famine, by the pestilence, or by plague. Ezekiel wrote, Son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, cut off man and beast from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they empty it and make it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, even though these three men were in it as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered and the land would be desolate. In other words, even in the presence of righteous men, it will not stop ultimately the judgment of God. And so we see, first of all, God's going to use the sword. I believe with many others, it's primarily talking about murder. We see a lot of it here in our area, but nothing like what we'll see in that day or the people will see in that day. People are going to take the law into their own hands and create their own killing fields. Secondly, he says by famine. This is just a culmination of the lingering starvation with a few survivors trying to forage whatever food that they can find to eat. The third is by cause of pestilence, or another word would be plague. Can you imagine the effects of worldwide hunger, bloodshed, plagues, as well as the loss of civility and respect for human life, that people are just wanting to kill people? It will be truly the survival of the fittest, the fastest, the strongest, and the meanest in that day. The fourth means or instrument God will use is wild beasts, we're told, on the earth. Have you ever been chased by a wild animal? I thought I was one day. Happened on a missions trip here at Brookside. Several of us went over to help Paul Weaver there in Africa. And he lived, and behind his home was a 20,000-acre ranch that he said, it's fenced in, but there's all the wild animals right out there. So, fellas, be careful if you go out there. You can go out there, but you want to stay close to the fence. And so I remember one particular day, another man in our church and his son and my third son, we were walking near the fence, and we're looking at all these dead carcasses, and they are just chewed right down to the bone. I thought, wow, yeah, this is an active place out here. And my son looked at me and said, Dad, you know, I'm trying to get in shape for soccer. If you don't mind, I'm going to run back. And we were probably a mile and a half away from the place. And I said, no problem. Just stay close to the fence in case you got to go over it. And we're walking, and this fellow and I mean, you know how your mind plays tricks on you. We look out there, and I said, that has to be a cheetah. Look at it. Isn't that a cheetah? Well, found out it was a rock. I thought it looked like a cheetah, but it was a rock. So we're kind of nervous about this. And all of a sudden, here comes my son running up over a hill, and you can see dust behind him, and he has sheer fear on his face, and he's saying, run, run. Well, my buddy took off running. I stood there thinking, you got to be kidding. I'm out here without a weapon. And by that time, then the Jeep with all of these guys from our youth group come riding over the hill, all laughing because they're watching sheer panic and fear on our faces as we think we're going to be chased by a lion. Well, can I tell you? I don't know that the lions and the bears, the hyenas are going to have to be chasing men down to eat them. I think there's enough death and enough dead bodies around that they'll be able to forage whatever they need. But I think the most dangerous wild animal on the planet by far is more dangerous and destructive than the lion and the bear and the tiger, and that's the common rat. The rat carries at least 35 known diseases. Their fleas, if you remember, carried the bubonic plague, and history verifies that there in Europe, it swept over and killed millions and brought millions to their death. They also carry typhus. That's just two of the 35, which is estimated that it's killed 200 million people over the last four centuries. It's all in God's hands. He's going to have it, where it's going to reap havoc on man. There has never been a time when the results of all the four horsemen have occurred in overlapping sequence of time, and it gets more intense and more intense in world history when madness like this has gone to this extent in the world. And can I tell you, it's just the beginning. The thundering of the four horsemen, the coming of world madness with all of its terror, and the wrath of God being demonstrated, it's unleashed on man, but I think, can you imagine the wrath of God being unleashed on men forever in a place that God prepared specifically for Satan and his angels? But unrepentant men will not turn to Jesus. They will spend their eternity there. Perhaps you've been brought here this morning to hear one more fire and brimstone message. And my prayer would be that you would hear, you would listen, and you would turn to Jesus for safety. Listen, the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of God are a recurring theme throughout this book. It is God's prophetic message. He's warning us. Dr. Warren Wiersbe, former pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago, put it all in perspective when he said, if men and women will not yield to the love of God and be changed by the grace of God, then there is no way for them to escape the wrath of God. Look at the final two remaining seals here in chapter 6 and what it will be like, and what again can I learn when I see about the wrath of the Lamb and his coming. Seal 5, martyred saints will seek justice. As Jesus opens this fifth seal, there are some truths, I think, that leap from the pages of Scripture for us today from the perspective of his saints during the tribulation time. We see in verse 9, their justice is declared before God. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. The question, first of all, is who are these people? These are martyrs, I believe, who've already died during the onset of the persecution in the tribulation. During the beginning of these birth pangs in the first 3.5 years, there will be initiated persecution. Maybe it's your, if the Lord comes here soon, maybe it's possibly your neighbor who always saw you going to church, and boom, you're gone and people are gone and they're trying to explain it. And they thought, I'm going to get the Bible and see what's going on here. And in reading it, they come to know the Lord. It's not going to be a wholesale massacre, but it will be the beginning of persecution. These martyred ones parallel Christ's words there in this Mount Olivet prediction of Matthew 24 when he says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Some believe that these martyred are from the entire church age. I mean, good men. Not simply saying they're the martyred from the beginning of the tribulation. My primary problem with this view of it being the entire church age is simply the fact that, as we see in a moment, they're praying for justice against their tormentors who are still living on the earth. So for that, I believe it's talking specifically about these tribulation saints early. They're praying in heaven while their persecutors are alive on the earth. And that word souls comes from the Greek word psuche. It's not just necessarily meaning spirits are just floating around, even though God could identify them if they were. But the word translated souls can be translated living beings or living ones. And we're told they're under the altar. Can I tell you, they're not hiding, but they're under. And that Greek noun there for altar in verse 9 seems to always indicate it's referring to the golden altar of incense that we see patterned in the Old Testament with the temple and the tabernacle. These are the lives of those who've been slain for their faith in Jesus Christ, and they cry out to God, and John leaves no reason about why they were killed. They were killed, if you look at it there, because of the word of God. They would not deny the message of God's word. The Bible tells us heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will not pass away. And then also for their testimony, their witness, which they held, that they were not willing to recant of. We see then, too, that their justice is deferred by God. In verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? I mean, it doesn't really sound like a very spiritual prayer, does it? But the prayer is not for personal revenge for them, but for divine vindication and the justice of God. This request arises out of a reputation for God. And if you remember in Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. It's vindication. It's not bitter revenge. That's their prayer. And they defer to God about when he's going to take care of it. I don't know if I gave you this third one, if you're taking notes, but this third truth we see here is their justice is determined by God in verse 11. They're all given a white robe. And to me, the fact that they're giving a white robe certainly can imply some sort of intermediate temporary body as they wait for their resurrected bodies. Interestingly enough, we're told that they are to rest, which is a reward in heaven as they await the purposes of God to be fulfilled. And dear Christian, can I say you do not need to fear death? In fact, the Apostle Paul said, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Paul is saying it would be greater to live with you, Father, than to live on this planet. It's also comforting to know that he says until the last one is taken. In other words, God has a number on those who are going to lose their life. And I say, aren't you glad to know that there is someone in control of all this? It's God. Because when I'm going through suffering, all I need to know is one thing. I don't need to know all the answers to why, but I do need to know that God is in complete control. That gives me that confidence and that peace and that assurance. The specific number of the martyred for their testimony in the Word, when it's completed, God's patience will have run its course on the wickedness of man. Verses 12 to 14, seal 6, the world's response to earthly and heavenly disturbances. This is really when it really starts to intensify. When Jesus opens his sixth seal and the world begins to convulse and reel. Just as Scripture has promised, the entire cosmos and all of nature begins to unravel and come apart at the seams. While some students of Scripture regard these judgments as symbolic and a reference to social and political upheaval, I believe it's better to take these end-time events as literal descriptions of God's direct intervention and judgment upon a world in rebellion against its creator. There will be earthly disturbances. There is a great earthquake. The original language calls this a mega seismos. In other words, a mega earthquake. I could go into all the different earthquakes and how many earthquakes happen on a daily basis. You'd be shocked. We only hear about them when they reach a certain point on the Richter scale. This is going to be an earthquake that has never, the likes of never have been felt. There will be heavenly disturbances. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Listen to what Isaiah said. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven, their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. So we have this total eclipse of the sun and the moon, and these disturbances are going to bring fear and terror to all mankind. The stars and are going to fall, and the sky will split. And so in our next particular graph we have here we have the altar, and they're under the altar, and they're praying for God's vindication, for his justice. And we see the sun, the moon, and the stars all begin to fall. That all happens in this first 3.5 years. There will be unbelievable fear of the judge in verses 15 to 17. This message could be entitled, when we get to the sixth seal, scared to death. The writer of Hebrews says this, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. They will fear his presence. And he talks about it from kings all the way to mighty man down to common laborers. All are running to try to find safety somewhere, anywhere. And they're all screaming literally out of their minds, looking for help. And what's amazing is that in these terrifying events, it sparks the biggest prayer meeting the world has ever seen. This is a universal call to prayer, and all of humanity is praying. However, they're not praying to God. They are praying to Mother Nature and not the Creator God. They pray to be hidden from the face of God. They would rather die than to face God. One author said it this way: they would rather hide from God in fear than run to him in faith. In the unbelievable rebellion, these people, like Pharaoh of old, absolutely refused to submit to the terrors of these plagues, and they hardened their hearts. Make no mistake about it. These people know that it's God who is bringing the supernatural. Man is not going to explain naturally what's happening here into the universe. And men know it's God, but they're going to reject the Rock of Ages, and they're going to pray to the rocks of the earth to fall on them and to hide them. And they will fear his punishment. Who will be able to stand against his wrath in that day? Well, you have to come back when we get to chapter 7, because there we find out who will be able to stand. In closing, I need to ask you this question. Are you ready to be rescued from all of this? Should Christ come for his church today? Can I tell you, if you know Jesus Christ personally, the wrath of God has already been released upon Jesus totally and fully on your behalf, and you will never have to experience these terrors of these seals. The message is a difficult one, but it's one for your benefit, and it's one for the benefit of your neighbors and your friends. You can call me Chicken Little if you want, but can I tell you, it's coming. It's coming. The sky one day will fall, but there is a way out. There is a way up and a way from the wrath to come, and the question is, are you ready? Father, we love you and we thank you that as believers, we will be in your presence when all of this breaks forth. And yet our hearts are heavy for those that are going to go through something like this. Terrible. Father, would you save souls today? People truly need the Lord. Help us to be ready for your coming, to take us back and up with you in heaven. And yet, Father, help us to be sharing the message of your great salvation for the world. And Father, we pray now to you, who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think. According to this power, your power that works within us, to you be glory in the church through your Son, Jesus Christ, to all generations, forever and forever. And all God's people said, Amen.